Good morning, or good evening. I'm losing track of my time. Good evening, church. This is Wednesday, June 21st, 2023. Thank you for coming. Today is Wednesday Word, where we're discussing the interpretation of Daniel's dream found in the second half of Daniel chapter 8. The previous two messages on this, where we covered verses first 1 through 12, and then last week was verses 13 and 14. Here we're going to show in where the interpretation provided in scripture, how using that in conjunction with the actual prophecy itself, how those conclusions were met in the interpretation of that.
Yes, there is one bit of information I would like to share before we dive deeper into that. Today is my 42nd spiritual birthday. On this date in 1981, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. So I just wanted to throw that in there before we get.
You said 42 years ago?
42 years ago, I got saved, yes.
I was almost, well, just a little over 2.5 years old. I was
Yes. I was about to become a teenager.
about to become a teenager.
12 years old. I went to the first time I went to church, I remember nothing about the sermon, but James Robinson asked this one question. He said, "If you were to die tonight, are you for certain you would make heaven?" And at that point, for the first time, I realized I was headed to hell. I was a sinner and needed a savior. And over the subsequent months, I learned about Jesus.
Praise God.
And on this date in 1981, I made a decision to accept Christ as my Savior, to trust Him to save me. And it's the best decision I've ever made. So, with that in mind, let us go, into let's do something here. There we go. There we go. Now we're cooking with gas, as they used to say. The title's Daniel's Dream Interpreted. We've already done some interpretation, but we're going to just recap a summary of verses 1 to 14. And there's really three basic sections here. The first 7 verses correspond roughly to the description of the rise of Persia, the ram, and then the goat, that's Greece, their conflict, the fall of Persia to Greece. And then verses 8 to 12 starts getting to what happens after Alexander the Great with the empires that arise out of Greece. And then verses 13 to 14 is the prophecy of the desecration and cleansing of the sanctuary. The setting for this was near the end of Belshazzar's reign. In just a few years after this dream, Babylon was about to fall to Persia. So God's giving Daniel a telescoped view of the next two empires that are going to arise as the world system moves forward from Babel all the way to the beast system. Chapter 2 was the long arc showing all of these kingdoms. Chapter 8 is a short arc showing just Greece and Persia and the immediate aftermath of those two kingdoms. So, did you have anything that you want to comment about those before we?
Well, that was a pretty good breakdown. Like you said, verses 1 through 7 is the ram and the goat, that being Median and Persia, being overtaken by Greece, and that being Alexander the Great. And then you have the fall of Alexander the Great and the four kingdoms that come out. And then from that is the little horn spoken of in there in verses 8 through 12 is where we find it. And then, like you said, 13 and 14 is the coming desecration.
And in our next slide that we're about to go into, we're going to see some additional information about the little horn that can give us some insights. Last week, we talked about the various interpretations of what the little horn was, including one that had very little merit, and then two others that explained some things about the little horn. When we get to the next slide, we're going to see another view as to how the little horn worked, and the little horn worked in a little different way than what we might think that a kingdom worked.
One thing to note before we go to the next slide is to understand that Daniel is receiving this prophetic dream, which includes the desecration of the temple, mm-hmm. at a time when they were in exile.
Yes. And of course, like a lot of his dreams, they're encoded in ornate symbols because he has no way from his perspective to truly grasp what's going to happen hundreds of years from his time. And so God related to him in symbols that was understandable to his mind, to his frame of reference.
Right. And this prophecy is to Daniel 200 years in the future.
Yes.
A prophecy that he himself would never see.
Yes. And we'll get to the disclosure of that, because it's not merely that Daniel received a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled 200 years in the future, but we're going to find out here that he's told that it's going to be beyond his lifetime. So here's the slide. We start in the 15th verse. Pastor Chris, do you want to read these verses?
And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright.
We have an awesome vision here. And of course, several things come to mind here. We see Gabriel is in this scene here as a messenger angel of God, sent to give the interpretation of the dream to Daniel. What we're seeing here is that Daniel was literally fallen under the Shekinah glory of God. You know, the man, and we don't, the man's not identified here, but then Gabriel is identified. So these would be angelic beings that would have a lesser light than God, but would have the glory of God that would be absorbed from being in the presence of God. In fact, a cross-reference to this would be when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, got a revelation. That angel said, I dwell within the glory of God, and because you've doubted me, you're going to be rendered unable to speak until the child is born. So you're seeing these angels here that are shining in the borrowed glory of God, glory of God, the Shekinah glory that they've absorbed because they're in the presence of the Lord. And then Daniel, this mortal, has come to this scene and he's overwhelmed by the glory of God and literally falls out.
You know, I hear this from, we all hear this. You see this on TV or in movies or interviews. When I die and they'll say, you know, well, if God is real, he's got some questions I want to answer. Well, I mean, we see that when, for one, that ain't going to happen.
Yeah.
Like, you're not going to demand answers from God. But if you think of the angels as in reflecting the glory of God, right? And in that reflection, man, it becomes overwhelmed, becomes terrified, falls on their face. Imagine being before the throne of God. There will be no shaking your fists or demanding answers for anything. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There is no, we're talking the all-powerful, the almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end.
And, you know, we see this in different places throughout Scripture. Peter talked about, you know, the more sure word of prophecy of the Old Testament prophets, and then the apostles in the New Testament, having the apostles of Christ having seen Christ. You know, when God seeks to deliver a canonical word, he will often take that vessel, bring them into the presence of God, and then they're just overwhelmed by the Shekinah glory of God. In such a way, they're impacted in such a way that even if they don't understand the word that's revealed, they don't forget what happened.
Right.
So we're keeping that in mind here, go into the actual vision itself here in our next slide. And I'll go ahead and read that in verse 19. And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." So our identification of that isn't just our opinion. The revelation identifies that it is. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." The
first king is?
Alexander the Great. It's right there in the text. "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power."
That identifies the four nations that rise out of Alexander the Great's empire following his death.
Yes. "Not in his power" means that none of these four nations, either individually or even collectively, operate at the same level of power that Alexander's kingdom did. They are all inferior militarily, economically, and of course they're divided, and this is going to set the stage for what happens with the little horn and the roles that the little horn might play in the subsequent events that are set to happen in the future. Did you have any more comments on that before we go?
No, I think we hit the nail on the head on that one.
Now, these verses here that I'm about to read, it's going to then show us some information about the little horn. It's going to give us the modus operandi of the little horn, how he operates, which can explain why the events that happened post-Alexander went down the way they did, why this ultimately set the stage for the rise of Rome and then subsequent history of Western civilization onto the beast. Pastor Chris, did you want to read this section?
"And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore thou shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days."
Okay, I guess we should start with the last part of it. Remember we said a few minutes ago that he was told that this was going to be fulfilled after his death? Well, here it is. Shut it up because it's going to be for many days. Daniel's being told, don't expect to see this during your lifetime. I'm giving you a vision of things that are going to happen in subsequent generations here. And in this section, it's talking about the little horn. There's a number of different things. One thing that jumps out to me is it talks about understanding dark sentences, suggesting that the little horn was going to be a religious leader, be one steeped into the occult, steeped into what the occultists would call the esoteric. So we're seeing here the occult, we're seeing the esoteric. We see that he's mighty, but not in his own power. And then it talks about how he's going to be a mighty man of craft. So the implication is that through manipulation, through schemes, is how the little horn dominates. The little horn doesn't dominate because it has the most powerful army on the planet. It doesn't dominate because it has the biggest economy, but strategically through craftiness, through occult means, power is exercised. And the occult means would include both tapping into spiritual powers of the enemy. And that entire dark history of the powers of darkness operating on earth, and the spiritual war against Christ and Satan, but also occult means in that there were deals cut in smoke-filled rooms that would allow objectives to be accomplished. And of course, when we talked about the little horn, when we talked about, is Pergamos the little horn? Is Antiochus the little horn? Both of those entities use craftiness. Both of them used schemes to advance their agendas, well beyond what their power of their militaries would suggest that they should be able to do. And of course, Pergamos played a key role in the fall of three of the four horns, the establishment of the Roman Empire. Antiochus desecrated the temple and set the stage for the Maccabean revolt, the rise of rabbinic Judaism, which then was the background in which our Lord and Savior and Messiah Jesus Christ came to the earth to save us. So is there anything you wanted to add to how the little horn uses craftiness schemes versus just overwhelming the world with strength?
The little horn, whether we look at it to be Antiochus the Fourth, or something or someone else, it is as a type, as we talked about last week, is a type of Antichrist. Well, what we see here is a playbook. This is what we can get out of this. This, okay, you're seeing what happened, what brought about that little horn, and from here, we see this, we're going to see this is the playbook of an Antichrist in political power.
Look for someone to use craft rather than a warring force. Look for him to come from a nation that isn't necessarily among the superpowers of the earth. And of course, both the little horn today's version of it, and the ancient version would be an entanglement with the work of Satan on earth, because the little horn is a double entendre. It's on one side of it referring to what Satan is doing in the world. And then on the other side, you're seeing individual nations that resort to craft to prosper.
And I think that sums that up really well. We have one last verse, verse 27, last verse of the chapter, and this is going to show us what Daniel's reaction is. If you don't mind, I'll go ahead and read this to you. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. There are multiple things that we can get from this, that we can glean from it. Is one, Daniel fainted and he was sick certain days. So his physical and mental reaction to this experience was profound. A physical response was profound. As he recovered and he rose up, he went back to his duties, right? So he goes back to work, working for the king. And then lastly, he says that he was astonished at the vision, and then, but none understood it. Implying, I'm saying, he shared this with others and no one else could get it. No one else understood. So I would imagine Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Saying, hey, I had this vision, and this, and I, this, and this, and this, this happened, and them having no way of interpreting it, not understanding, right? And none understood it, as Daniel was saying.
Of course, Daniel was overwhelmed by the presence of God, which, that this dream was permanently imprinted, and meaning when Daniel wrote it down, that he wrote it down infallibly because he had an encounter with God. Of course, because this was for many days, it was a lot like an encrypted vision. And any good cryptography scheme, you'll have, whether you're jumbling letters together or whether you're telling the story that's coherent on one level but can be understood on another level, everything in that type of layout is going to be open except for the key. But without that key, there was no understanding it. And one of the things we're seeing in looking at the ram, the goat, the little horn, it's revealed that the ram is Persia, the goat is Greece, but none of it's going to make a lot of sense until the notable horn arises in the goat. And so there was no meaningful way for anyone to understand this vision until Alexander the Great came on the scene and did what he did. And then generations afterwards could look at it and say, hey, that notable horn's Alexander, which they did. After Alexander did that, then commentators and teachers that taught from this then pointed to Alexander the Great as a fulfillment of that prophecy. And then from that piece, you could start to piece together other pieces of this prophecy to see what the Lord was revealing.
Yeah, the verse, I would have to say verse 27 is probably my favorite verse out of that whole chapter. Just it, I mean, from it reveals the power of God. When you have an encounter with God, when you have been visited in that manner, it is profound and it never leaves you.
And I would just like to point out that it's vogue today for leaders, and especially false teachers, to talk about their encounter with God. And there are circles in the charismatic church where people are falling out and they say they've had the power of God. And I don't want to belittle anyone's experience, but those experiences pale compared to what Daniel saw. It affected him so much that he was sick certain days. We don't know if that was a couple of days. It may have been a couple of weeks.
It
But
was
it.
a certain days. I was 6 certain days. So it was plural, multiple days, but precisely how many, you're right, it could have been a week, could have been just a few days, could have been a week, could have been a month.
But it rendered him less than functional for a period of time. Think of a stressful event that's happening to you. And right now, I'm thinking of a brother in the Lord who has found out that his son is possibly in some very serious criminal trouble. He was relaying the story to me, and I was counseling him, and he was just distraught at this news. Of course, Daniel's vision wasn't bad news, but it had that same effect. He was just distraught and stressed because of the weight of that news. And so that's what happens when you have an apostolic encounter with God. You are not the same.
Power of God is such that it will change hearts, change lives, and bring dead men to life.
It's never the same again. As we conclude here, I would like to just segue here as we're wrapping up chapter 8. The next chapter is chapter 9. And in chapter 9, it includes, among other things, the prophecy of the Messiah. And we it starts talking about the 69 sevens. And when we go into that next week, this is one more where there's two interpretations. And both of these interpretations predicts the death of Jesus. One predicts it to the very day, and another predicts it to the year. So I'm looking forward to that discussion. And this is, in fact, this prophecy we're going to discuss next week is so powerful that the historians who scoff went to all kinds of lengths to try to post-date Daniel as far, not backwards in history, but forwards in history. They tried to argue that Daniel was written during the by Ezra during the exile. Of course, that fails because there's all sorts of linguistic clues that could only have occurred at an earlier period that Ezra would not have written if Ezra had made the story up of Daniel, that are only in the book of Daniel because there was accounts written hundreds of years prior to Ezra's compiling of the books of the Old Testament into the form that we now recognize as the Old Testament.
Right. One thing to note as we segue off of that, before we bow our heads in prayer, I believe it was yesterday, I had went to get a gift for someone, and I picked up something for myself. So we at New Covenant Church of the Apostles, we recognize the Deuterocanonical books as being canon, as they were originally canonized in the 3rd century, I believe, 3rd or 4th century. While they are canon, they are less relevance overall than the rest of the canon, but they are still canon and they still should be read. I picked up a King James Bible for myself that includes the Deuterocanonical books. Now, the King James, but the 1611 King James Bible likewise included the Deuterocanonical books.
And there are versions of the, or at least online and eSword, there's a version of it where the King James is a little older or a little newer, but it has the Apocryphal or the Deuterocanonical books. It's titled King James with Apocrypha, which is another terminology.
I don't like the term Apocryphal because it implies that those books were never canon.
That was coined by Martin Luther, who rejected completely.
Right. They should not be rejected. I will not be preaching out of the Maccabees, but here's the point of me bringing that up is here in Daniel chapter 8 is setting the stages for what will lead to the Hellenization of the Jews and the Maccabean revolt, which itself led to the Roman occupation and setting the stage for the coming.
And our primary source information for the Maccabean revolt are the books of the Maccabees.
The first, second, and third Maccabees. And you will find that though, because those are Deuterocanonical books. What's interesting is of all the books of the Old Testament, those Deuterocanonical books have the strongest foreshadowing of Christ that you will find in the Old Testament. I did do a series about maybe a year and a half ago, where I believe it was the first video in that series where I talked about the manuscriptual evidence. And I broke down like dates, and you know, first we had, you know, I blamed Alexander the Great, right?
Yeah. On Alexander the Great can be blamed for a lot of things,
but how that Alexander the Great is to blame, it was because of him why you get the Ptolemies and Ptolemy the Second, who ordered that all religious texts be translated into Greek, and that included the Jewish scripture, and that is known today as the Greek Septuagint, which dates to about 300 BC, roughly 300 BC when that was completed. It was translated by a combination of Jewish priests and Greek scribes. And together they translated the Jewish scriptures into ancient Greek. And the high priests and the priests back at the temple gave it the seal of approval. And at the time of Christ, the Septuagint was the Old Testament that was used. In fact, there are quotes in the New Testament from the Deuterocanonical books.
Yeah, the Septuagint had the same renown that historically the King James Version had in the English-speaking world for a very long time.
Right.
And of course, the Jewish leaders signed off on it. They didn't have a problem with its use until it became the number one translation of choice among Christians. And in response to Christianity, later generations decided to anathematize the Septuagint and go exclusively with their own Jewish texts, which became the forerunners of the Masoretic text that we have. The Masoretic text was not fixed until much, much later. Church fathers at that time argued that the Jewish leaders intentionally doctored the texts.
Right.
And if you look at the Masoretic text, there are several places that there are glaring, obvious errors. One is the how long King Jotham reigned. The Masoretic text has him reigning longer than he lived.
Right. So I would recommend for anyone here watching this, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. Of all the Deuterocanonical books, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. And while you're at it, I would highly recommend finding a copy of the complete works of Josephus. Now, of course, that's jumping to the mid-first century.
Yeah.
Josephus speaks of Christ. Josephus was a Jewish historian who began I believe he was a general during the Jewish revolt of the around 70 AD, and then switched sides, essentially. There's so much.
Yes.
There's so much that we could talk about that. But if you ever get a chance, I think Books a Million, that store, and probably Barnes and Noble or any other bookstore, you could probably find a modern printing of the complete works of Josephus. If you can get your hands on it,
read it. And there's a number of online retailers, any of a number of them that can
get it from Amazon. Yeah, sure. And well, you know what? While we're at it, if we're given a book list, the writings of the Patrician Fathers would be a fascinating read for any one of you.
Yes. For those who don't want to invest money in those books, one option for the Church Fathers is to go on to ccel.org, and there's a bunch of material online. Of course, there's free Bibles like eSword where you can download a bunch of stuff.
Yeah. I mean, now, of course, the works of Josephus and the writings of the Patrician Fathers, these are not scripture. This isn't scripture, right? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees is scripture. It's in the Bible. It's, you know, what we're talking about is just scholarly reading.
Yeah.
The works of Josephus and the writings of the Patrician Fathers are scholarly reading. I tell you, your eyes will open, though. When you read the writings of the Patrician Fathers, you'll go, be really eye-opening.
So tune in next week. We're going to discuss the Messianic prophecy. And of course, the prophecy in Daniel 9 is the linchpin passage that dispensationalists use to set up their system. We'll talk briefly about that while we're going into that prophecy to unpack what is being revealed. It's going to be a very powerful message. I'm excited for that discussion. Anything else you want to say before we...
You know, I probably not. I already digressed and took us into this whole other pathway that lasted about 10 minutes. So I think I'm good.
Okay.
I'm good.
Okay, I'll go ahead and close here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we praise you and we thank you, and we ask for an anointing as we continue this series in Daniel and understanding the end time prophecies. And Father, we ask you just bring people back next week as we see the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and see your word predict with exquisite detail the times and seasons of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray as this goes forward that for those who may be reading this who aren't saved, that they would realize they need a Savior, realize that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and come to believe in Him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.